to take it up with God, not just blame those around us. If you are unhappy in life, take the high road and look inside yourself first instead of blaming others for letting you down by not making you happy. This is AM 740, K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour as usual. Monday through Friday we usually are. We open the phone lines for you if you want to call in. You can ask questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You can call to discuss some topic that you've heard this host discuss and you have a difference of opinion from the host, would like to balance comment. You're welcome to do that here. Anything you're curious about related to Christianity, feel free to give me a call. Right now our lines are open, and I need to remind our regular listeners and maybe tell you if you've never been a listener before, this show goes by so quickly. It's only a half hour. You know, you turn it on, and next thing you know, you hear the theme music, and I'm given the sign-off. And you think, wow, I just thought that just started. And you're right, it did, just a half hour earlier. It goes by so fast. So if you'd like to be on the program today, let me urge you to call now. At least there are lines open now. You can get through. And I would be glad to talk to you at any time during the half hour, but you're most likely to get on if you call in the early portion, like now. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And one announcement I do need to make, it has to do with this coming Saturday. Once a month, I'm teaching in Orange County, in Buena Park, at the Way Fellowship. And we're doing a series called Strategies for Unity. Now, if you listen to the program the last few months, you might get tired of hearing that title, Strategies for Unity. You might think, when is he ever getting finished with that? Well, the thing is, it's a four-lecture series, and I'm giving it in two different places. Actually, I completed it in Temecula last month, and I'm only up to the third lecture in Buena Park this month. So that's why it keeps getting announced. In a couple months, we'll be done with it, and we'll be talking about some other series. However, this is a series that is worth hearing. It's very important. It has a lot to do with the reasons why churches are divided and why, frankly, Christianity is discredited in the eyes of the world. It has a lot to do with the way Christians behave toward each other and their failure to do what Jesus said in terms of unity with the brethren. If you're interested in that, that's going to be, as it was the last couple months, in Buena Park. The address to the church can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That is thenarrowpath.com. You go there and click the tab that says announcements. You'll find out where I speak. I'll be speaking in Temecula the following week, but this Saturday night, 6 o'clock, we're doing the third installment in this lecture series. And again, if you haven't heard the other two, it really doesn't hurt to hear one of them, because although they don't cover the same ground, they all have value as standalone studies. So please feel free to join us this Saturday if you happen to be free, and you can find out the location and such at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Our first caller today is John from Apple Valley. Welcome to The Narrow Path, John. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. We've discussed the subject before, but I thought I'd take a look at it from a different point of view.
Okay.
Much of the Christian world teaches that the unsaved goes to hell where they burn, and they live there forever, even though they don't have the spirit of life in them. That's what we're taught. If that was true, why didn't Jesus go to hell and burn as the punishments for the sins of the world? Because we're told that's what they are. Instead, we're told that he died, and that was the penalty for sin. So my conclusion is that the penalty for sin is death, not burning forever. What do you think about that?
Well, I think you make a valid point, and I don't think it's easily answered, but I can tell you what the answers are that are given generally to that point. There's a couple of ways to go. One has to do with, you know, if the true penalty for sin is eternal torment, why did Jesus only spend, you know, 3 days in the grave? Why didn't he suffer eternally? And the answer is often given, and it certainly is not stated in the Bible at all, and that's why it's not always given. People sometimes speculate this way. They say, well, maybe because Jesus suffered intensely in an eternal way or an infinite way, it makes up for the short time that his, you know, whereas sinners will suffer an infinite time, Jesus suffered a finite time, but infinite intensity, which they would say, you know, his separation from God for 3 days is something we can never fathom, how much that hurt and so forth. I cannot find any biblical basis for this answer, but it's one you'll hear from time to time trying to answer the difficulty that you raise. Now, there's another consideration, and that is, of course, many Christians believe Jesus did go down and burn in hell. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that either, but many of the older creeds talk about how Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, descended into hell, and rose again. And this statement, descended into hell, which is also never stated in Scripture, is something that is in some of the creeds, and therefore some people say, well, Jesus did go down and suffer. And again, they would say, no, he didn't suffer for an infinite duration. He suffered an infinite intensity. Well, this is all very speculative. There's not one line in Scripture that would support it. Now, the idea that Jesus went to hell comes, no doubt, from the fact that there is a verse in the Scripture where Jesus is said to be speaking. This is actually in the Psalm 16, quoted in the New Testament as the words of Jesus by Peter in Acts chapter 2. He says, you will not leave my soul in, some translations say, you will not leave my soul in hell. And that would suggest that Jesus, and he's talking about when he was dead. Peter's talking about how Jesus was not left there, but he rose from the dead. So many would conclude from that Jesus went to hell. But the problem here is that the word hell is not found there. In the Greek, it's Hades. And Jesus, therefore, could say, you have not left my soul in Hades. Well, okay, Hades is just where everyone goes when they die. In the Greek language, Hades doesn't refer to hell specifically. It refers to the place of the dead, good, bad, and others. It does not necessarily speak of a place of suffering, although there could be suffering for some there, supposedly, in some of the writings of the Greeks, but not everyone would suffer there. And so the idea that Jesus was in hell is not really, I mean, if we're thinking of hell as the punishment for sin, the Bible doesn't really teach that anywhere. So what people have done, John, they face that problem you've raised, and it's a very serious problem to their theology, and they innovate certain, you know, they kind of patch things up a little bit by imagining or speculating, I should say, certain answers that might be true if certain conditions are presupposed. One of those conditions that would have to be presupposed is that Jesus actually did go to hell. And another is that while he didn't stay there eternally, he suffered, you know, an intensity that is equal to eternal. These things don't strike me, especially the second statement, don't strike me as being particularly likely, and we're certainly under no obligation to believe them because the Bible doesn't say either of them.
To me, it seems as simple as the first lie that Satan told was, thou shalt not surely die. I can't remember how exactly it writes, but you won't surely die. And this leads to the belief that we have that you don't surely die. You actually live forever in hell. So to me, it's as simple as the first lie has been perpetuated and is still largely believed today.
Well, of course, what you're talking about is the so-called belief in the immortality of the soul. And we don't read any doctrine of the immortality of the soul in the Old Testament. Many people feel they can find it in the New Testament. And the Greeks certainly, the pagan Greeks certainly believed in the immortality of the soul, as did the pagan Egyptians and so forth. And many people believe, and it seems likely from if you trace the history of Jewish thought, that the Jews picked up this idea of the immortality of the soul from the Greeks and maybe the Egyptians, because the Jews were scattered throughout Greece and Egypt during the period before the time of Christ. And by the time Christ came, the rabbis actually had picked up this idea, probably from the Greeks. But you can't find it in the Old Testament, really. So, but yeah, what you're talking about is if the Greeks are correct and the soul is naturally immortal, which would mean that even the sinner can't die, but has to live forever somewhere, then one has to wonder why God said, "You will surely die," and why it was the devil who said they wouldn't.
Yeah. If you were to stay alive forever, that means that God's conscious thought remains on you forever, because he sustains the universe. He is the source of life. There's nothing outside of him. Everything is internal to him. He is everything. And so he holds this person in their sin inside his conscious being forever, just so that it can remain alive in torment. It really doesn't add up very well when you look at it critically in that way. At least that's the way I feel about it.
Yeah, it's an idea that's fraught with difficulties. And the only reason that most Christians believe it is because there are a handful of scriptures, mostly in the book of Revelation, but a couple of them in the parable of the sheep and the goats, that the wording of them can be understood or almost seems to require that there are people who are tormented forever and ever. For example, Revelation 20:10 talks about Satan, the beast, and the false prophet being thrown in the lake of fire where they're tormented forever and ever, day and night. But of course, we have to realize that statements that are in the book of Revelation have to be, we have to ask ourselves, to what degree is the language symbolic or literal? Obviously, some things in the book of Revelation are symbolic. And, you know, when we're building a case for a very counterintuitive doctrine based almost entirely on some ambiguous statements in Revelation, or statements that don't even sound ambiguous, but you wonder, are they symbolic? You know, then you have to really hold your view with a light hand and consider that there might be some stronger views. And that's why, John, I don't know if you've ever got my book on the three views of hell, but I wrote a book, and you know, you can get it wherever books are sold, which does not include our website because we don't sell things. But it's called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. And I do survey the biblical evidence for that traditional view of eternal torment and also the arguments against it. And then, of course, there's two alternative views that Christians have held, and I give the arguments for and against each of those, too. And if you haven't seen that book, it may interest you, because obviously...
Yeah, it does sound like I should pick that up. There may be a line that's crossed, too, between angels or fallen angels and humans, because they come from a different source. They weren't born on a planet. They come out of eternal heaven, so perhaps there's a mix there.
Well, when we could talk about the origins of angels, we really are moving into the realm of speculation. Yeah. And I got my lines full now. So, John,
okay.
I appreciate you bringing this up. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller in line is Paul from Tijuana, Mexico. Paul, welcome.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. In Matthew and Luke, in the lineage of Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, he has two different fathers. How come?
Well, in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 1, it's telling the lineage of Joseph. And it does say his father's name was Jacob. It actually says Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called the Christ. So Joseph was begotten by a man named Jacob. Now, when you get to Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 23, that's where you have the genealogy of Jesus in Luke. It, at a first reading, it certainly looks like it's telling us Joseph's genealogy. But as we read about it, it's very obvious that it's not the same genealogy. Because, first of all, the first name going backward from the time of Joseph is the name Heli. Now, Heli is standing in this genealogy where you'd expect Jacob to be, which was Joseph's father. What it actually says in Luke 3:23 says, now Jesus began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. And then from there, the Heli was the son of Mephad and the son of Levi and so forth, goes back to a point where you think, wait, this is a different guy. This is not, none of the names are really the same, except that Zerubbabel is in both genealogies, and of course David is, and everything before David. But after David, you have totally different genealogies. And you'll notice that in Matthew, the genealogy runs through David's son Solomon and all the kings of Judah. But in Luke, the genealogy runs through David's son Nathan, which is a, you know, David had lots of sons, and both genealogies come from David, but they branch out from different lines of David after that, so they're not really the same genealogy. And I believe, and this cannot be proven, but it's a theory that has very good reason to be heeded, I think, that Luke is giving the genealogy of Mary. Now, when it says in Luke 3:23 that Jesus was supposed to be, that is, he was generally assumed, publicly assumed, to be the son of Joseph, it would then be saying, but actually he was the son of Heli, that is, the offspring of Heli. The word the son is not in the Greek. Actually, how it reads in the Greek, it says, Jesus was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, son of Joseph, of Heli, of Mephat, of Levi. There's a, in every one of these cases, the son of is removed, should be removed from the reading because it is actually not in the Greek, it's supplied. But what it's saying is that Jesus was really of Heli. And Heli then would be Jesus' nearest male ancestor. Now, if you were giving your genealogy, your nearest male ancestor would be your dad. But Jesus' dad was God. His nearest male ancestor was Mary's dad. And that would mean that Heli was Mary's father. Now, some people think this is a stretch, but I don't think it is. If you look at Luke's and Matthew's distinctive birth narratives of Jesus, in Matthew, the birth narrative is always given from Joseph's point of view. You've got Joseph's genealogy. You've got Joseph's story about how he heard Mary was pregnant. You've got the angel coming to Joseph. You've got the angel again telling Joseph to go to Egypt and when Joseph's called to come back. And everything is told from Joseph's side. Nothing is really told from Mary's side in Matthew. But when you come to Luke, everything is told from Mary's side, nothing from Joseph's side. You have the angel appearing to Mary's relatives. Then we have the angel appearing to Mary. And then we have Mary going to visit her relatives. And then Mary, you know, she travels to Bethlehem and so forth. And when the shepherds come, Mary treasures these things in her heart. It's all about Mary. You can see that in the two birth narratives, Matthew focuses entirely on Joseph's side. Luke focuses entirely on Mary's side. So in the ambiguity of Luke's genealogy, it is favorable to suggest that Luke, in giving the genealogy, is following his normal pattern of following Mary's side of the story, and that he's giving, therefore, Mary's genealogy. I believe this is the case. If you want a fuller explanation of this, my lectures on Luke, which are online at our website, we'll go into this somewhat more than I can do here, but that's my understanding.
The word son is not originally in there in the Greek. What is in there when it says that?
Nothing. It just says, what it says in the Greek is Jesus was supposed son of Joseph. Now, you do have the word son of there, but from then on you don't have the word the son anymore. It's added in italics, because it makes the sentence fuller in English. But in Greek it just says, son of Joseph, of Heli, of Mephat, of Levi, of Melchi, and so on down. So that we actually, it doesn't say son of, but it means they are of. And a person could be of someone without being their immediate son. For example, in Matthew 1:1, Jesus is said to be the son of Abraham and the son of David. And yet those men were hundreds of generations removed, or scores of generations removed from him. And so we can see then that to say that someone is of Abraham doesn't mean that Abraham was his immediate father, but really his ancestor. To say that Jesus was of Heli would simply mean he was of the line of Heli, and that would be through Mary, who must have been the daughter of Heli.
Okay, very good. Thank you very much.
Okay, Paul, good talking to you. Thank you for your call. We'll talk to you again sometime. Mike from Glendale, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. You're right about that half hour going pretty quick.
It's almost
gone. If I was a rich man, I'd buy you another half hour on the show each day.
I wish you were rich, too. And and by the way, I wish I had another half hour or so, but even if we had the money right now, we couldn't buy it from the people who are buying that time right now. We'd have to find... They'd have to want to go to a different time slot, and that's just not an easy thing to work out.
Well, I had a pretty big question, so I'm going to have to trim the fat off and see if we can get to this in this time, but it's about the end time stuff. I've got about five different versions of what's supposed to happen, and I just saw this video called The Final Events of Prophecy, Doug Batchelor, Amazing Facts or something, and I heard something in there that I've never even heard before, and I'm trying to get the... I think, you know, there's so many different things.
That's why they call it Amazing Facts. You haven't heard it before. Go ahead.
I know. There's so many different things here, and it's like a grab bag, but to get clear on what really happens, I still think it takes the Holy Spirit inside of us to work out the facts. The truth. But one thing I want to ask, I don't really know what that word amillennium means. I've heard it, but I don't know what that refers to. I'll just ask that question. I'll hang up and get the answer offline. Thank you so much.
So what is amillennialism?
Yeah, I don't know. I've never seen that. I don't really understand what that word means.
Okay. We'll talk about that.
Thank you.
Thank you, Mike. By the way, the Amazing Facts Ministries is Seventh-day Adventist, and they're not amillennial. So when I talk about what amillennialism is, we're not describing actually what is taught by Amazing Facts or by the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. They are premillennial. But amillennialism obviously comes from the word millennium. That's why it's amillennial. And it's in contrast to premillennial and postmillennial. Now, all these words have to do with what we call the millennium. Now, a millennium is 1,000 years, and the only place in the Bible that speaks of such a 1,000-year special period of 1,000 years is Revelation 20. It's interesting that you never read of the millennium until you're almost to the last chapter of the whole Bible. But when you get to Revelation 20, you find Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and this 1,000 years goes by as the saints are reigning with Christ, and then there's a judgment at the end of that, a great white throne judgment. And then the heavens and the earth vanish away, and there's a new heavens and new earth. That's how the chapter 20 and going on into chapter 21 of Revelation read. Now, what is this 1,000 years? A premillennialist is somebody who believes that Jesus is going to come back before this period of time spoken of in Revelation 20, before this millennium. Premillennial means a premillennial return of Christ, a return of Christ before the millennium. This is probably the most represented view on Christian radio and in Christian popular books and in many evangelical denominations. Most are premillennial. And they believe that when Jesus comes back, he's going to establish a 1,000-year millennial reign on earth. This is all based on some assumptions about Revelation 20. There is also the postmillennial view, which believes that there's going to be this time of peace, but it'll happen before Jesus comes back, and he will come after the millennium. His second coming will be post-millennial. That is, he will return after the millennium. These believe that the gospel in its preaching throughout the world is going to be so powerful and effective that eventually everyone will receive it. Eventually everyone will succumb to it, will become a Christian. Or almost everyone will, so many will, that the world will be essentially a Christian world. And that this will be so for 1,000 years, and then Jesus will come back at the end. That's the post-millennial view. Now, different from either of those is the amillennial view. The amillennial view, the letter A means it's a negative. It means no millennium. The amillennial view believes there is no literal 1,000-year reign to be expected in the future. But some people say, well, then the amillennialists are simply denying what the Bible says in Revelation 20. No, that's not the case at all. I was raised premillennialism, and I have become an amillennialist, but I did so only by reading the Bible, not by denying the Bible. It's as I read Revelation 20 and saw that it was using images that are mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, like in the teaching of Jesus and in the teaching of Paul and in other places, that I realized, wait a minute, the millennium here has to be understood in a somewhat different way than I've been taught. And when I became an amillennialist, I actually realized, I mean, I came to realize as I studied church history, that the church was almost always amillennial. There were some exceptions. But from about 300 A.D. until about 1800, about 1,500 years of church history, the church was essentially amillennial. And amillennialism means that the millennium in Revelation 20, like most of the things in the book of Revelation, is a symbolic vision. And when you have symbolic visions, you have to decide what the symbols represent. It begins with the binding of Satan. Amillennialists believe this is something that Jesus said happened at his own first coming. He said he had bound the strong man and was spoiling his house. Paul said that Jesus had disarmed the principalities and powers and made a show of them triumphing over them. Hebrews 2:14 said that Jesus, when he came through his death, he destroyed him who had the power of death. Now, it doesn't seem to us that Satan is bound or destroyed, but if the Bible says this happened, then we must understand it happened in whatever sense the Bible means. It may not have happened in the first sense that comes to our mind. If I think of Satan as being bound, I'm going to think he's not around anymore. But since the Bible writers knew that Satan is still around, and they still talked about him as being bound, they still talked about him as being destroyed and disarmed, we have to take into consideration that being bound doesn't mean what our first impressions might suggest. And anyway, I can't go into all that in detail like I do in my lectures, but I came to the conclusion that if the Bible tells me, if Jesus and Paul and the writer of Hebrews tell me that Jesus did this to Satan at his first coming, then I'm not going to disagree with him. I'll have to try to understand what he means, but I'm not going to disagree with him. And therefore, the binding of Satan is at the beginning of the 1,000 years. Now, at the end of the 1,000 years, in Revelation 9, we have fire from heaven coming down and judging the wicked. Well, Paul said that's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. Paul identified what happens in Revelation 20 and verse 9, which is after the millennium, as the second coming of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Jesus said that Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. Well, those thoughts got me thinking. Maybe the 1,000 years is symbolic, and this is actually the view the church has held throughout most of history, that the 1,000 years is symbolic for the age of the church. If you want more information about that, I don't have time to give it now, but I'd love to. There are lectures at my website, which you can listen to for free, that do cover this in great detail. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills to stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Just for a moment, consider how much you pay each month for
cable or satellite, video rentals, or for a movie in the theater each month. Or how about each year?
Now let's be honest, how often do any of these really have positive messages? Now consider that we as a station bring you positive entertainment, encouragement, and ministry 24/7.
What is that worth to you?
If every listener gave just a few dollars to our program, our ministry would grow exponentially.
We would like to thank all of our listeners
for financially supporting our teaching and talk programs. Tell your friends about AM 740, KBRIGHT.
If your church is holding a free event or outreach, we'd like to let the KBRIGHT family know. Just send us the details of your free event so we can mention it. We're calling it the KBRIGHT Community Bulletin Board, and it's free to churches in our coverage area. Send the information to events@CrawfordBroadcasting.com. That's events@CrawfordBroadcasting.com. The free KBRIGHT Community Bulletin Board. Another way to help us strengthen the local body of Christ. L.A. County's Christian Voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled It's Never Too Late. What happened in your past can be one of those burdens you carry around and constantly remind yourself of who you used to be. You might try to live in the present or think about your future, but then a past thought holds you back. God wants you to know that no matter what you have done, He loves you and still has a good plan for your life. It is never out of reach to start over and finally put your past behind you. Today, Joyce also wants to encourage you that no matter what you have done, you can have a comeback story and overcome those hurts and failures. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, It's Never Too Late.
I want to talk to you tonight about what to do when you're hurting and what not to do when you're hurting. Because when you're really hurting, it takes a lot of discipline and a lot of self-control to do what you know you should do and not just do and say what you feel like doing and saying. Now, no discipline for the present seems joyous. Nevertheless, later on, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And self-control means we control ourselves. We don't do it without God's help. He's already given us the grace to do it. God never tells us to do anything that He doesn't give us the grace to do. So anything that you see in the Word that you're to do, the grace is there. All you need to do is receive it and say, God, help me. I want to make a statement tonight, and I'm going to make it a few times. And if you don't remember anything else that I said on this Friday night here in Atlanta, I want you to remember this.